I wish to again thank you for the opportunity to be with you this year and to have the privilege of opening the Word of God with you. As we did yesterday, let us turn together to Acts chapter 20. Our focus, beginning in verse 28, is on the Apostle Paul's actual exhortations to the Ephesian elders. He has described for them his own example of ministry. He has spoken to them of the things that they know about him, things not received simply by report, but known by their own firsthand experience during the years of his ministry among them. He says, "You know from the first day I set foot in Asia what manner of man I was among you." He speaks to a group of men to whom he can appeal to their own firsthand experience, to their own consciences as to what they have seen and what they have experienced of his own ministry and of his example for them. He does turn, however, at verse 28 to exhortation. And he begins to charge them concerning their own duty in the light of the example that they have had. And so he says to them, "Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of the Lord, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore watch, and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears." Yesterday, in considering this exhortation, our subject was found in verse 28 in the twofold admonitions to take heed to yourselves and to the flock over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of the Lord, which he purchased with his own blood. Their ministry was to be comparable to a shepherd that was tending his flock. This is the imagery that Paul uses. In their role as overseers, as elders in the congregation, they were pastors, shepherds. They were in the service of the owner of the flock. Though they were overseers over his property, the flock was not their property. The flock belonged to Christ. It is he who had given his blood for them. And it is the Holy Spirit who had placed them in the position, in the role, in the office of under-shepherd. They were to feed the master's sheep, to give them appropriate nourishment for their souls, to give them food by which they might grow in understanding. They were to preach the gospel of the grace of God. They were to preach the subject of the kingdom. They were to continually return to the subjects of repentance towards God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Over the course of their ministries, they were to take care that they proclaimed the whole counsel of God. Nothing more than that, but nothing less than that. And yet, as we have seen, their ministry was not simply that of public proclamation. They were also to shepherd the sheep individually and personally. They were to take heed to each and every one of the members of the congregation so that over the course of their ministry, that they had indeed shepherded each one. Now, Paul tells them that there is another aspect to their ministry as shepherds. It's an aspect of the ministry that Paul himself had fulfilled in a great many places. And no doubt already in those years in Ephesus that Paul had experienced the reality of the things that he is going to speak to them. Their role is not merely to feed the sheep. Their role is not merely to come alongside, as it were, and groom the sheep. They were also to be watchful to protect the sheep. And it is to this area of duty that Paul directs our attention in verses 29 through 31. He says, "I know that after my departure, grievous wolves shall enter in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, watch, remembering that by the space of 3 years I ceased not to admonish everyone night and day with tears." Now again, Paul sets his admonition against the background of his own example. The kind of ministry that he commends to these men, the kind of ministry that he charges them to carry out, is the kind of ministry that he had shown among them. For 3 years, Paul says, he had exercised both a public and a private ministry amongst those who had been converted and had been united to the church. He had not exercised this ministry, as we saw yesterday, in a cold, heartless, detached way, but he had done so rather with tears, he says, that is animated by tender affection for them and a heartfelt desire for their salvation and for their growth in grace and for their increasing usefulness. He had given himself to them selflessly. He had been willing to spend and to be spent for their sakes. And he had spent indeed much for their souls. He himself had endured a great number of things for the sake of their salvation and their sanctification. And now he's departing. His days of pastoral labor in Ephesus are over. And the task of shepherding these folk now falls to these elders to whom he's speaking, these men who have come out to greet him and to meet him. And now they need to imitate what he has been doing. The ordinary needs of God's people for pastoral care will continue. They will continue to need to preach to the people the whole counsel of God. They're going to continue to need to go in and out among the people in the midst of all of their other responsibilities. Simply as Christian men, they're going to need to make sure that they give heed to all the flock over which the Lord has made them overseers. Their job, indeed, is going to be very comprehensive. It's going to be very full of God's business. The ordinary needs of God's people are simply going to continue on as they had. There would never be a time when it would not be their responsibility to preach the word and to shepherd the sheep. But beyond that, Paul here envisions a circumstance where there is an additional aspect to their pastoral role. He tells them that wolves from outside the congregation and perverse men from within their own body will endanger the flock's safety, and they must be watchful. They must be aware of this as a real consideration, a real concern. They are indeed to shepherd the church of the Lord. They are to remember that the Lord's sheep are precious to him, that he gave his blood for each one. They are to have the same concern for the sheep that the master shepherd does. But part of having a shepherd's eye is to watch diligently for wolves. In verses 29 and 30, Paul addresses two categories of danger, two classes of men who are dangerous to the church of Christ. He speaks of those from without. He describes those who are savage wolves. But he also speaks of those within the church who, he says, in speaking perverse things, seek to draw away disciples after themselves. Wolves, of course, are the natural enemies of sheep. And so Paul very naturally takes hold of that image. He speaks of savage wolves who will come in among the people. Savage wolves which will come into the flock, not sparing the flock. No image more fitly describes the fierce and the savage predators who will try to ravage the flock of Christ. Paul does not tell us anything about these men. Not a word here of any further description as to who they are. He simply tells us this is their general character. They are savage wolves. And when we take up that image, though we live in a very different culture, and most of us live in an urban setting where we would never see a wolf, but we know enough to understand that the concern is serious. These are not friendly pets. These are not harmless beasts. These are wolves. And they are marked in their character by savagery and cruelty. And so Paul uses this image, knowing full well that indeed this image will strike a chord with people. Here are words that are meant to get our attention. He doesn't simply say, beware of false teachers or beware of false shepherds. He says, no, beware of savage wolves. Now, our Lord uses the same image in a number of places. And in the places where he does so, we do indeed see something, however, of a broader sense of what the character and the behavior of these men is. In the Sermon on the Mount, you'll remember in Matthew 7, verses 15 through 17, the Lord Jesus says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them," our Lord says, "by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit." False prophets. You will know them by their fruits. They will come in sheep's clothing, but you can know them. You can identify them. Or John chapter 10. The Lord says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But a hireling, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them." Well, from these texts, we can know at least a couple of things about these savage wolves that Paul is concerned to address the Ephesian elders about. We can know, for example, that their more specific identity is that of false teachers. Jesus calls them false prophets. And when we track out that language in the Old Testament, which we're not going to do today, but if you track out the doctrine of the false prophets in the Old Testament, what you discover is that whatever else is said about them, universally they are said to be false teachers. They are teachers of error. And so when Paul warns the Ephesian elders about savage wolves, he's warning them about false teachers, teachers of error. These are going to be men who will hold to and propagate something other than what Paul earlier in his address to these men called the whole counsel of God. Perhaps they come wanting to say more than the Bible has to say. Or perhaps they come insisting on saying less than what the Bible has to say. Perhaps like those that the Apostle John mentions in 1 John, they deny basic tenets of the gospel. They come denying perhaps the deity of Christ or denying his incarnation or some other basic aspect or tenet of the truth. It may be like the Judaizers in Galatians, that they come preaching a different gospel, a gospel which leaves men as their own saviors. It may be like the troublemakers in Colossae, that they come commending a view of the Christian life that leaves Christ's disciples unsanctified and in bondage. Or perhaps they come pressing some truth, but in an unbalanced way, giving it perhaps more prominence than the Scripture gives to it. Perhaps giving it more proportion than the Scripture gives to it. But whatever the precise nature of their error, they're teaching a false way. They're not proclaiming the whole counsel of God in a balanced way, in the way that the Lord has given his revelation. They are not proclaiming a gospel that produces healthy sheep. They do not, to borrow the image of Jeremiah 6:16, lead their hearers in the old paths where is the good way, where they will find rest for their souls. So these men are false teachers. So we need to listen carefully. We need to listen to what they say, and we need to listen to what they do not say. We need to listen as to whether their proclamation of the gospel is balanced, whether there's a reason to believe that they embrace and are determined to teach the whole counsel of God. We have to have our ears on. But you don't do all your watching with your ears, do you? A watchman needs keen hearing. He needs keen eyesight as well. And our Lord here says that for another thing, these men will come in disguise. He says they will come in sheep's clothing. They will come masquerading as genuine Christians and masquerading as true shepherds. And if we may adapt Paul's words from another place where he warns us not to marvel if such teachers present themselves as apostles of Christ, they disguise themselves as angels, that is, as messengers of light. If you'll look with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, again, as Paul speaks to these Ephesian elders, he is not speaking in a vacuum. It's not as though Paul knows nothing about what he's talking about. Nothing that he says here is hypothetical. He understands that the concern is real, just as these kinds of teachers are real. We read in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in the first verse, he says, "Oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly, and indeed you do bear with me, for I am jealous for you with godly jealousy. For I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." He says, my ministry among you is not difficult to understand. My motives are pure. Bear with me. Listen to me, O Corinthians. My heart is towards you. I have one agenda, that as the bride of Christ, that you be chaste, that you be pure, that you be such as the bride of Christ should be. But I fear, he says, lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. Or are you well to put up with it? If the serpent comes to you as he came to Eve in the garden, and as the bride of Christ, whispers in your ear things that Christ would never say, are you to be congratulated that you're tolerant of such things? Paul says, I consider that I am not at all inferior to the most eminent apostles, even though I am untrained in speech, yet I am not in knowledge, but we have been thoroughly manifested among you in all things. Now what he's saying is, you know me, and you know that I'm not the most eloquent preacher in the world, but you also know that I know what I'm talking about, that I've been proclaiming to you the whole counsel of God. And you have the witness of your own conscience how I have conducted myself among you. In verse 13, he speaks of those who are seeking to gain their confidence and gain their affection and gain their ears. He says that they are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. They will tell you they have been sent by God. We are apostles also. God has sent us to you. We are God's gift to you. And we've come to do wonderful things for you. We've come to do wonderful things in the congregation. Paul says they're deceitful workers. Don't be foolish. Just because they say they're there to do you good, that doesn't mean they're there to do you good. They transform themselves into apostles of Christ. It's not God's work. The Holy Spirit has not made them overseers among you. It's their doing. They're self-sent. They're self-called. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness. Don't be surprised by any of this, Paul is saying. Don't be surprised when men like this come among you. Their speech may be eloquent. They may proclaim themselves to be God's apostles and to be your friends, and that they wish to do you only good, but listen carefully, and you will hear the hiss of the serpent. Paul is saying, we can't afford simply to be taken in by appearances. We can't afford simply to receive men's testimony about themselves. A winning smile and a sincere sounding pious tone is no proof of orthodoxy. It is no proof that this is God's messenger of truth. He may come among you with the most winning personality. He may be the kind of man that you look at him and you say, what a wonderful example of openness and transparency. And he speaks with the voice of an angel. This must be God's apostle. Paul warns them, have your ears on, have your eyes open. The devil can counterfeit the smile and the holy tone. Better a true man like the Apostle Paul, who, though he is rude in speech, and unimpressive in his pulpit style, unimpressive in his private conversation. Better him, if he indeed has made it manifest that he's not rude in knowledge. Better him, however modest some may judge his gifts to be, than a smooth talking, entertaining heretic who leads you to hell. For another thing, Jesus says that no matter how skilled false teachers may be at hiding their errors, under a cloak of smooth and fair speech, And that's the tricky part, isn't it? These guys are clever. They've learned the lingo. They know the vocabulary. They know how preaching is supposed to sound to appeal to the people they're preaching to. They've learned the craft. And so sometimes it's difficult simply from what they say to identify who they are. But Jesus says you can still know. Look at how they live. You can know them by their works. He says you will know them by their fruits. You will know them by the fruit of what they claim to believe in their own lives. What kind of men are these men when they're not in the pulpit? What kind of men are they when they're with their wife or with their children? Or what kind of men are they when they're not engaged in the professional duties of the ministry? If their lives are shoddy, that's a clear signal. If their teachings do not lead them or their hearers to greater measures of real holiness, that's a signal. That's a flashing red light. If the people sitting under their ministry never seem to grow in any real knowledge or any real holiness, maybe the problem isn't with them. Maybe the problem's with the one who is shepherding them. Jesus says every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. Look at the fruit. If you'll turn to 2 Peter chapter 2, in Peter's description of false teachers, I want you to notice how he dwells on their ungodly lives and upon the ungodly fruits of their heresies. 2 Peter 2, chapter 2. Second Peter 2, chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. He says, but there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. Now notice the references to their character. By covetousness, they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time, their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into the chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood of the world on the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemning them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man, dwelling among them, tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority. They are presumptuous, self-willed, They are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. They're not afraid to slander godly men. Whereas angels, who were greater in power and might, do not bring a reviling accusation against them before the Lord. But these, like natural brute beasts made to be caught and destroyed, speak evil of the things they do not understand, and will utterly perish in their own corruption, and will receive the wages of unrighteousness as those who count it pleasure to carouse in the daytime. They are spots and blemishes, carousing in their own deceptions while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery, and that cannot cease from sin. They can't keep it hidden. They can't keep it hidden. Watch how they look at your wife. Listen to the speech that comes out of their mouth. Enticing unstable souls. They have a heart trained in covetous practices. And they're accursed children. They have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he was rebuked. He was rebuked for his iniquity. A dumb donkey speaking with a man's voice restrained the madness of the prophet. These are wells without water. They say, come drink. But you always go away thirsty. Wells without water, clouds carried by a tempest, for whom is reserved the blackness and darkness forever. For when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lusts of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error, while they promise them liberty. They themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. Look at the fruits of their lives. You may not be able to sort out all of the fine nuances in the things that they say. It may be that you find yourself listening to the things they say, but forgetting to listen for the things they don't say. But if you've got your eyes open, you can see how they live. And you can know them by their fruit. Paul says that savage wolves will come in among God's flock. Heartless, pitiless, not sparing the flock, they will be bloodthirsty predators masquerading as true shepherds. And their agenda is very simple. Their agenda is to snatch up as many unsuspecting sheep as they can in their fierce jaws and scatter the rest. If I can't have them, I'll scatter them. If I can't feast on them, I'll scatter them. Paul says, watch, remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. Now, do you think any false shepherds showed up in Ephesus while Paul was there? You bet they did. Paul was watching. He had his ears open. He had his eyes open all the time that he's proclaiming the whole counsel of God and going from house to house, from sheep to sheep. He's got one eye open, looking for the wolves, knowing they're coming. But then Paul, and much more briefly, Paul warns us of men rising up from among ourselves, who in speaking perverse things will seek to draw away disciples after themselves. Now, it isn't clear in the text whether Paul is speaking of men who will arise from this very eldership to whom he is addressing these remarks. They will rise up from among you. There's a happy thought, eh? Or whether he's talking about the congregation, the larger scope of the church there in Ephesus. But whichever it is, though it isn't clear which he has in mind, the problem is it comes from within. It's not enough to simply to keep your eyes on the horizon and to be watching for the approach of the wolves. You have to keep one eye behind you, looking at where you're already at, the people who are already there. Now, what is clear, it seems, is that in looking within, we're to be looking for the same thing that we're looking for in the wolves coming from without. These men, just like the savage wolves circling the flock, these men speak perverse, that is, crooked things. They deviate from the Word of God. And they do this for no other reason than to draw away disciples after themselves. Their motives, as Paul described them, are completely selfish. No matter what they profess, though they may make the most vehement professions of love for the flock and love for the sheep, and I so wish to guide them in the paths of righteousness, Paul says that their real agenda is to fill their own bellies. They're not motivated by love for Christ. They're not motivated by love for the sheep. They're not motivated by love for the church. They're motivated by a love for themselves and an ambition to be shepherds of a flock. Now, a great many men indeed have a holy ambition to be in the work of the ministry. Paul's not talking about them. He's talking about the guy who comes and he's got the itch. As long as he can remember, he's wanted to be a pastor. And he's wanted a flock. And no one would recognize him. No one has been willing to trust him. No one's been willing to commit themselves to his care. And now he's come and he's settled in among you. And he wants your flock. Paul says, beware, be watchful. They usually are known or reveal themselves by gathering a group of disciples around them. Usually their method is to enlighten them with some marvelous truth they've not heard before. Or be willing to give ear to the complaints that the sheep may have against you. Whether those complaints are legitimate or not, they're ready to hear them, ready to nurture them. Jude seems to describe just such men when he speaks of hidden rocks in your love feast, shepherds that without fear feed themselves. In Jude chapter 3, Jude 3, he says, beloved, while I was diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed. They're not out there circling the perimeter. They're already inside. And you didn't notice them, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men Again, you shall know them by their fruits. Who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day, as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise, also these dreamers, these men who can't pillow their heads without dreaming of their aspirations, likewise also these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority. It's of no concern to them that God has already established an eldership in the church. What's that got to do with them? They reject authority. They speak evil of dignitaries. Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these speak evil of whatever they do not know. And whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts, in these things they corrupt themselves. Watch them. What you're going to see coming out is not godliness. It's not the whisper of the Spirit from in that is giving them words of wisdom and words of truth and words of righteousness when they open their mouths and speak. If you listen carefully, you're going to hear the hiss of the serpent. They speak evil of whatever they don't know. Woe to them, they have gone in the way of Cain, have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. These are spots in your love feasts, while they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. They are clouds without water, carried about by the winds, late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame, wandering stars, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. What imagery, brethren? What imagery? Trees that don't bear fruit. Clouds from which no rain ever comes. These are the men who want to be shepherds. And yet a poor sheep would die of thirst under their ministry. Now, Paul says that he knows. He knows that these kind of men are coming. He knows this is going to happen. He doesn't say how he knows. He doesn't say, "Well, I have received prophetic revelation about the church in Ephesus." He doesn't say, "I have a keen intuition about this kind of thing." He doesn't say, "I have experience in these things, and everywhere I've been, this has happened." He doesn't say how he knows, but he says, "I know this is going to happen. I know that part of what you are going to face as the overseers of the church of Christ, which he bought with his own blood, I know that you are going to have to face men like this. And when you face them, you have to do what good shepherds do. You have to protect the sheep." Now, whatever the source of Paul's knowledge, and again, he doesn't tell us, if we read farther along in the Scriptures, and we'll not take the time this morning to do so, But you will discover what he predicted would take place in Ephesus took place in Ephesus. And I'll give you the text. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 through 7, and then verses 18 through 20. 2 Timothy 2, verses 14 through 18. And then our Lord's letter to the church at Ephesus in Revelation 2, 1 through 7. You read those texts. And what you will discover is that the very thing Paul said was coming came, and it came quickly. Before Paul has drawn his last breath twice, he speaks of what has taken place in Ephesus. Now here's the point. If such a thing could happen in a church planted by an apostle within the lifetime of that very apostle, what makes us think it can't happen to us? Where do we get the idea that somehow we're going to be exempted from this kind of trial in the life of the church? Now, some of you men, I don't have to say a word about this. You already know. You've already been visited by the wolves. You've already had men from within rise up speaking perverse things, trying to draw away disciples for themselves. Some of you have experienced divisions in your church as a false shepherd, as you've warned the people, you've told the people, this man's not a true shepherd, yet they followed him right out the door. Or maybe he came in and they pushed you out the door. I don't know your circumstance. But be sure, brethren, these guys are coming. Now, what are you going to do? Well, I'm so busy preaching. We've got this new family that's come, and the man seems to have some gifts, and he seems to have some aspirations, but I just don't have time right now to get my fingers in his wool and see what's really going on. I'm preaching three times on the Lord's Day. I've got such and such a counseling load that's going on. Dear sister, so-and-so's, her heart's about to explode because her husband treats her like she's trash. Or this and that is going on. I just don't have time right now. You better find time. Now, does that mean that everybody that comes in the door, I wonder if he's a false shepherd? Well, no. No, don't have a jaundiced view of everyone who comes through the door. Don't be squinting your eyes at everyone that comes through the door as though it's the devil that's just come into your congregation. Love hopes all things and it believes all things, brother. But don't be a fool either. As soon as a man begins to express an interest in being more than a member of the church, here's what you say to him. You settle in among us, and you live the Christian life among us, you show that you're a godly man, a godly husband, a godly father, a faithful workman, faithful in the things that only God sees, but we're going to ask you about them. We're going to ask you about your private devotional life. We're going to come alongside, and we see a tick, and we're going to pull it off, even if we don't think it has to come off right then. We just want to see what you're going to do. We want to see how you're going to react when your will is crossed. that you just sit and we'll watch. And when we're convinced you're the real deal, then we'll talk about whether you can be our teacher. Now, brethren, God's providence is a wonderful thing. Something as simple as sitting a fellow down and saying, this is how it's going to go. In many cases, that's all it takes for them to find the door. Because they don't want that. They want to be received as angels of light, as God's evident gift to the congregation. I want you to see, they think, what I see in myself. And if you don't see it quickly, well, you men have been here before, haven't you? You know, I hear some of you laughing, but you've had these experiences, haven't you? Men have come, and they've got the holy tone, and they've got the personality, and they've got all of that, and they're anxious, they're ready to go, they can't wait. And you say, wait. Well, that's all they need to hear. I want to go someplace where I don't have to wait. Paul says, watch. Watch. This is part of your responsibility as a pastor. When you see a wolf, shoot him. Right? You don't go put your arm around him and say, well, Mr. Wolf, there are many things I appreciate about you, and we'll work through all of this. No, you shoot him. You shoot him. Once you become persuaded he's a wolf, show him the door. Now, you're going to be accused. When you do these kind of things, you're going to be accused of being heavy-handed. You're going to be accused of being too right-angled and intolerant, all those things. Who cares? Brethren, who cares? We are answerable to the Lord for the care of His flock. And if you've earned the credibility that you ought to have among your people by a godly life and by a faithful ministry, whoever complains, it's not going to be the sheep. What sheep ever complained that the shepherd shot a wolf? Show them the door. And if men rise up from within, if they will not be dealt with, show them the door too. In the end of the day, remember these two things. The Holy Spirit has made you an overseer of your flock. The ball's in your hand. And God has put it there. And remember that the flock is the church of the Lord, which He purchased with His own blood. It's no piddling thing. It's no trivial piddling thing to be a pastor in the Church of Christ. Paul says, for 3 years, he said, watch, for 3 years, you men watch, for 3 years, I cease not to shepherd you. Now, they had seen the examples, and the truth is that most of us have seen really good examples of pastors. Let's follow their example and shepherd the flock. Let us pray. Our Father, the work that you have given us at times can be overwhelming. There are so many things, Lord, that you call us to do. And Lord, indeed, we are, either by common grace or by special grace, the truth is that we are better fitted to doing some things than others, and yet, though we are drawn to those things, Lord, we pray that you would help us not to neglect the other aspects of the ministry. Lord, some of us have learned by bitter experience how easily a wolf can enter the flock. Some of us have experienced, Lord, the rude surprise of a false shepherd arising from within the congregation, and perhaps even within our elderships. We pray, Lord, that you would protect us from these things, but Lord, we have no reason to believe that you're going to put over us an umbrella of protection that you didn't put over the churches founded by apostles. And so we ask, Lord, that you would help us to be keen in our hearing and keen in our eyesight, vigilant, and faithful. We pray, Lord, above all, that you would give us courage so that when the time comes, when we have to face the devil in the person of an angel of light, Lord, give us the courage to do the right thing, whatever it may cost to us. Lord, the responsibility that you have given us is, at times, is fearful. We tremble. When we think of the admonition of your servant James, let not many of you be teachers, for you shall incur stricter judgment. We read words like that, Lord, and we wonder, what are we doing? And yet, Lord, we can't turn away. It is you who have made us overseers. We pray that you will forgive our pastoral sins. And we ask that you would give us that grace we need, that we might serve you in a way that pleases you, the Master and Chief Shepherd. For it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.